gospel by looking together at some of the closing verses of Matthew 19. And even though in some ways it might feel like we'll end in the middle of a thought, a middle of an idea, we'll be reading beginning with verse 16 this morning and concluding with verse 26. So if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, or if you have one available electronically, I invite you to follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. And there we read, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The grass withers and the flowers fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew 19 endures forever.'" Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we ask today that you would fill us with understanding and wisdom through your word, that we would be able to grasp even through this conversation that Jesus had with this rich young man, the things that are necessary for salvation in a way that touches our hearts as we would be saved, but also in a way that instructs us as we reach out to others that they also might be saved. Father, bless us now. Pour out the Spirit of Jesus upon us and give us your wisdom today. Praying in your Son's name, amen. Sometimes an example makes all the difference in the world. Young people, maybe you think about a math concept that a teacher is explaining to you. And she's talking about this math concept, this principle. And it doesn't seem to be clicking for you. And then she turns and she writes on the board or on the electronic board. And she gives an example. And suddenly that example makes everything clear. Or maybe during this season where we're kind of locked in our homes, you've decided you want to try some new recipe, some new culinary delight. And you're looking at that recipe and you see it, the words on the page, and it just doesn't click. You're not understanding how to make it a wonderful dish. But then you go and you click on the link that gives a demonstration video, and that example suddenly makes everything come to life. Well, in considering this conversation that Jesus has with this rich young man, there is a sense here, I believe, that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has led Matthew to give us a concrete example, really, of everything that we've been learning to this point from Matthew's gospel about how the kingdom works, about how it is that someone would enter that kingdom, about the kingdom's value, what the kingdom imparts. And all of these things, of course, have touched our hearts, but here Matthew has been led to give us a concrete example so that we would understand with clarity all that is involved in entering this glorious kingdom of heaven. This encounter between Jesus and the rich man, in giving us this example, imparts, I think, both sadness and hope, and also challenges us as disciples of Jesus, but also as disciple makers according to the command of Jesus. Many ways this example begins in such a way that we are filled with sadness. We watch this rich young man walk away from Jesus sorrowful, and our own hearts are sad. But indeed, by the very end of the verses that I've read to you this morning, Jesus makes a declaration about God, and when he makes that declaration about God, we are no longer sad, but filled with hope. What an example, what a lesson for us this morning. We look at people and we are sad. We look at our God and we are glad. We look at people and we despair. We look at God, the true and living God, and we are filled with hope. And that's what this example does for us today. It makes us sad as we think about the condition of people, but it fills us with hope as we look at the power and strength and grace of our God. So what I want us to do today is to trace through this conversation, which is, again, this concrete example of what the kingdom of heaven is all about and how it is that one is to enter that kingdom, and to give us some milestones as we explore this conversation today. I've given in the outline not really ideas or phrases, but just single words to help give us some sense of progress in making our way through this conversation. The first milestone that we see at the very beginning of this conversation is enthusiasm. Now, Mark records for us a detail that Matthew does not record, and that is that this young man actually runs up to Jesus. He runs to Jesus and kneels before him. But even though Matthew doesn't record that physical detail, everything we see in this young man demonstrates his enthusiasm in a way that is very encouraging to us. I mean, here is a young person, a young man who is thinking deeply. Here is a young person who is considering the state of his soul. Here is a young person who is thinking not only about the present, but also about the future. Here is a young person who is turning to authority with sincerity, looking for answers. And unless we would engage in cynicism today, in which we assume that the question is posed to Jesus because the man actually hopes that Jesus will say, "You're all set, you're good to go." If that's not the case, and I don't believe that it is, the enthusiasm of this young man to realize, in spite of who he is and what he has done, that there's still something gnawing away at his soul. He's restless. He's not at peace. He doesn't have assurance. And so he is seeking that out. And all of this enthusiasm, at first glance, is indeed a reason to be optimistic about this man's condition. And to say, this one must truly be a good prospect for the kingdom of heaven. Well, while there's nothing wrong with this enthusiasm, at the same time we realize here that as Jesus converses with this young man, neither is this enthusiasm that which is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus, in fact, doesn't do as we might be tempted to do when confronted with a sincere, thoughtful, spiritually minded person, particularly someone of means, such as this individual is, where we might be quick to welcome them and to hear their story and to hear their inquiry and just say, hey, good to meet you. Let me extend the right hand of fellowship to you. And maybe even in light of someone as qualified as this, we might be quick to say, have you ever thought about seminary? Because I'm wondering if maybe the Lord would call you into ministry. That's our temptation when someone this enthusiastically begins to ask questions of us. But here Jesus demonstrates that even this enthusiasm, as good as it is not the thing that makes someone eligible for the kingdom of heaven. And so the second milestone in our journey through this conversation is the word commandments. Now, notice there in verse 16 that the young man brings up the issue of good deeds. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him then in verse 17 by saying, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And what Jesus is saying to the young man is that God is good. God is the measure of what is right. And God, in his character, is the measure of what is good, truly good for his creatures. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need to ask about these things because God, who is good, has made known the standard of what is right and flourishing for human people by giving the commandments. In other words, he's saying to the young man, you don't need to leave this to conscience. You don't need to seek out some great thing to do, what your imagination might run wild, something to impress God. You don't need to turn to some spiritual guru to say, I need guidance to know how to do something extraordinary for God's sake. No, Jesus is saying God is good, and God has given his commandments to express to us the standard for what that goodness looks like in our lives. Now, he says this to the young man, and the young man then in verse 18 says this, which ones? And in the original language, that's actually just a single word. There's a kind of terseness here on the part of this young man. Maybe he's betraying a little bit of annoyance, or maybe at this moment there's clearly a kind of confusion that is upon his heart. Because he says, well, the commandments, okay, this is how a good God tells us the good things that we are supposed to do. Which ones? Which ones are we to keep? Now, this brings to mind for us, doesn't it, how Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, reminds his listeners, don't think for a moment that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And Jesus goes on to say that any teacher who would tell anyone to ignore even the least of God's commandments shall become least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus has already reminded us that God has not given any commandments in vain. He has never idly presented any of his precepts for those who would follow after him. There was a restaurant that my grandparents used to like to take us to when I was a young child. And it was a smorgasbord. I think I just like saying the name. I used to look forward to going to the smorgasbord, which was just a really fancy buffet. Right, where there were just table after table that were set up where we could go and we could pick whatever we would like. Whatever we wanted, we could take. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't misunderstand about God's commandments. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to go and to pick and to choose. And that seems to be the instinct on the part of this young man. And Jesus wants to show him that's not the case. And so the commandments then, Jesus accommodates this man and begins to list off commandments. And he says there in verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And notice what Jesus does here is to give the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth commandments. And I think that Jesus puts those out there before this young man, first of all, as a way of kind of testing the young man's understanding of the good deeds that are required by God's law. At first glance, these commandments that are all negatively expressed, things that we are not to do, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false testimony. At first glance, those things seem to be relatively easy to keep. If we just avoid those dangerous situations, we just avoid those stumbling blocks, we're going to run out of power in about 10 minutes, I've just been told. So we're going to have to do some adapting, it seems. We have no power to the laptop. So the commandments, in terms of then, how it is that these things seem easy to fulfill. And yet Jesus has already reminded us that the true understanding of these commandments is not that they are easy to fulfill, for rather they have a spiritual import to them. That he's already reminded us that indeed to speak in an angry way, insulting way, or to harbor anger in the heart is to break the commandment, you shall not murder. Indeed, to look at a woman covetously is to commit adultery with her in the heart. And even though Jesus doesn't speak to the ninth commandment specifically, he has dealt with the issue of truth-telling, so that if someone makes a commitment but harbors in their hearts reservations or equivocations, so that on one hand they want to look like they tell the truth, on the other hand they've created wiggle room to escape, Jesus has said that is also to violate God's law. And so these things are not easy to keep for someone who thoughtfully understands what they mean. But then notice that Jesus turns back to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And there we find, for those who are thoughtful, a commandment that is not so easy to keep. Because Jesus here is laying upon us not a negative prohibition, but rather a positive duty. And whenever we're confronted with a positive duty, like honoring father and mother, respecting authority in family, in church, and in our community, we realize that we're always left with the question, how much is enough? Have I done all that has been required to express that honor, to demonstrate that respect, to show the deference that is really needed of me? And now we're given this whole sense of all that we're called upon to do. And notice that this fifth commandment is also challenging because it includes attitudes. Before honor is an action, it's an inner attitude, it's a motivation. Jesus here is reminding the young man, he's reminding us, this commandment is broad, and this commandment goes deep into our souls. So then Jesus summarizes by saying, and love your neighbor as himself. No worries. All right, God is good. We have just figured out a way to make the battery last a little bit longer, so we're gonna proceed on. And he says, love your neighbor as himself. Once again, a broad command. And in this case, a command that is broad, not only in terms of the duty, but those who would be the recipients of that love. For Jesus has already reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount that our neighbor means and includes even those who would be our enemies. If we would have love like God's love, then we must show love towards those who are both our friends and our foes. For God is a God who shows love to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so we see here what Jesus is doing. How it is that Jesus is showing this young man who has said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has said, God has given commands that demonstrate his character, what is right and what is good for us. And that is what these commands are all about. Which leads us then to the third milestone, the milestone of pride. Because we realize here that Jesus, in giving this man these commandments, even in structuring them in this way, has now given this young man every reason to have his soul be shattered. Every reason for this man to humble himself into the dust and to say, to cry out, but I can't do this. If that's what I must do to have eternal life, I can't do it. I can't be good in the way that the commandments require. Jesus has given this young man every reason to admit that he is sick in his soul in need of healing. every reason to see himself as a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. To understand that he, in his efforts to keep the law and to be good, is now weary and heavy laden. He has given this young man every reason to come to Jesus as a child, relying not upon himself, but rather upon Christ, so that his sin would be forgiven and his soul would be restored and empowered to be able to actually make strides in the righteousness that is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus has done for the man in showing him the commandments. And that is what Jesus has done for you and for me today. It's what the law should often do for us. Not only at the beginning of our faith in Jesus, but again and again throughout the time of our discipleship to him. To break us down and to help us see our need, our radical need, that is only fulfilled in Christ for forgiveness and for strength. And we do this not because we relish living out some kind of worm theology where we see ourselves always condemning ourselves and recriminating against ourselves, but because we are Christ-centered, cross-boasting people for whom the law has first thundered its condemnation so that we might be led to declare that even though we are undone in ourselves in Jesus Christ, we can meet God unafraid. That's what should have happened. But you'll notice with me what does happen. The man says in verse 20, "All these I have kept. All these I have kept." His soul has not been shattered. His soul is very much intact and it is proud. Jesus taught at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And this man does not see himself impoverished in spirit. This man is not mourning over his sin and over his inability. This man is not yet meek towards God and towards other people. This man is not yet receiving the blessings of the kingdom. And yet at the same time, notice here something of a paradox in what he says. For he says, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Even as on one hand his soul is proud, at the same moment he's acknowledging this insecurity that is yet gnawing away at his soul. Because he sees himself as his own safekeeping, his own security, he at the same time lacks assurance. Because he realizes that there are things that are lacking in his life, and in his heart, and in his piety, and in his love towards others. So it is that we find those who are most self-righteous often are the most insecure. And they often demonstrate that insecurity by condemning and judging others harshly. Because the thought that seemingly is in their heart is, "I need to show how much better I am, because it's my goodness that gives me the assurance that I am near to God." And so there's still hope for this young man. Even though he has shown pride, this insecurity, the fact that there's something still gnawing away at his heart, means that there's still hope for him if he'll realize that what he lacks, he can only find through the very one who is talking to him and endeavoring to show him the gateway to the kingdom. Which leads us then to the fourth milestone, the milestone of crossroads. Because here Jesus responds to this young man who in his pride, but yet in his insecurity, claims to keep the commandments, but still recognizes that something is lacking. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, Jesus here, in telling the man to sell his possessions and to give to the poor, is doing, I think, three things simultaneously. On one hand, he's applying the commandments that he has already explicitly stated for the young man, the commandments that are summarized in terms of loving one's neighbor as oneself. And Jesus is now applying them and reminding the young man, you know, words are cheap. It's easy to say that you've done all these things in such a way that you love your neighbor as yourself. But here, let's not do it only in words, but let's show it in deeds. So he's applying everything that he has said to this point. On the other hand, Jesus, I think, is also bringing in the 10th commandment by way of applying it. The 10th commandment is you shall not covet, those moments, right, when possessions take hold of the heart. And Jesus is applying that commandment. Now follow me here, because the Apostle Paul twice says in his writings that covetousness is idolatry. When we make so much of some physical thing in this world that we have to have it, and we no longer care about other people, what Paul is saying is, in essence, that becomes an idol in our hearts. So Jesus then, by referring through application to the 10th commandment, is thereby bringing in all the first of the 4 commandments as well that pertain to having no other gods beside the God, the true and living God. And so here Jesus is bringing in all of the commandments as a mirror to help this man see his need, to help this man understand how desperately he requires the grace that only Christ can give. But the third thing that Jesus is doing is that Jesus is giving this man a specific test of what it is that we've seen already a couple times in Matthew's gospel of taking up a cross and follow Jesus. So we notice what Jesus says here. He says at the end of verse 21, "Come, follow me." And so what Jesus has inserted in place of the take up your cross and follow me is go, sell your possessions, give them away, and follow me. Jesus has given this man a particular test, a personal test, to see if he will die to himself, to see if he will renounce himself, to see if he will put Jesus first, to see if he'll put Jesus at the center, to see if he'd be willing to embrace the path of the one who entered the world to give himself away as a ransom for sinners and who calls those who follow him to truly follow him and do likewise. Jesus is laying before this man what he has already said. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who gives his life away for Jesus will find it. And so what Jesus is doing here is laying this man, putting him right before the crossroads. He is putting this man at the point of decision. He is helping this young man to recognize, as Matthew's gospel has done repeatedly, that there are only ever 2 paths, 2 true alternatives which face us. There is the wide gate. There is the narrow gate. There is the broad and easy path that many walk on to their destruction. There is the straight path, the narrow way that few find, but which leads to life. There are those who build their house upon the sand, and life and God's wrath and judgment come, and their house falls flat. There are those who build their house upon the bedrock of Christ's teaching, and then when life storms come, and when even the wrath of God blows against us, we stand firm. Only ever 2 paths. No middle road. No middle ground. And Jesus has brought this man, this soul, to the point of decision. He has brought him to the crossroads. There's nothing more to say. This man is in the valley of decision. Oh, that is what we need to be mindful of day by day as well. There is no third way. There's either the way of seeking to save our life and eventually losing it, or of giving our life away to Christ and finding it, possessing it, rejoicing in life both now and forevermore. The 5th milestone is the milestone of riches. Because we read there in verse 22, that when the young man heard this, he saw that Jesus had put him at a crossroads. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, on one hand, we might say that the sorrow this man feels perhaps gives hope for his future. Maybe there will yet come a conviction of the Lord that will lead him to see in Christ the solution to the questions that are plaguing his heart. But whatever might be so in the future, at this moment, we see that he clearly makes a tragic choice. And because of his great possessions, he walks away. He chooses those possessions rather than embracing Christ and the call of discipleship to Christ. Now, on one hand, we might say that the riches, the great possessions that this man owned, which led him to leave Jesus sorrowful, are in a sense an emblem of anything that we might hold on to instead of Jesus. And as one preacher has said, we need to be those who by faith empty our hands of other treasure so that we might grasp the treasure that is in Jesus. And we must empty our hearts of other loves in order to let Jesus dwell there alone. Is there anything today that you are holding on to? And in fact, in honesty, you would rather have than having Jesus? That you think that there is more blessing in that thing, that possession, that relationship, that opportunity, that desire, that ambition? Is there anything that you're holding on to that is keeping you from grasping the treasure found in Christ, that is keeping you from clearing out your heart so that he can dwell there alone? Oh, won't you repent of those things today and find in Jesus the one who alone can give your soul satisfaction? But even as these great possessions are an emblem for all kinds of idols that might try to reside in our hearts, we would remind ourselves that riches themselves are a grave spiritual obstacle. Indeed, we think generally of how money opens up opportunities, but here we're reminded that apart from God's intervention, there's a sense in which riches close opportunities, close the door of heaven. It doesn't open doors, but rather closes the most important door of all. And indeed, when Jesus here talks about treasures in heaven, it reminds us of all that he has said again in the Sermon on the Mount, of how it is that those moments of anxiety and worry actually betray for us a sense in which we are trying to serve God and money. But Jesus says, no, you need to realize that you will love the one and hate the other. We can't try to serve God and money at the same time. We need to understand here as this rich young man walks away that the problem is not that Jesus or his kingdom are less valuable, but the problem is that our faulty perceptions and our incessant quest for instant gratification means that sometimes we will deem Christ and his kingdom as being less valuable to our souls than the things that are right in front of our faces. The reality is that we end up rooting around in the trash dump for rotten scraps when there is a feast that God has set for us beyond imagining, and that there is a seat that has been reserved for you if you'll take it by faith. The 30 pieces of silver that bought the betrayal of Judas are not the measure of Jesus' true worth, but of how pathetically low he had set his expectations on what would make him truly happy. May none of us today have a bag of 30 pieces of silver, things we think that will make us happy, for which we've been willing to exchange Christ. Our last two milestones, though, then belong together. The first milestone is impossible. Notice here, Jesus, as the man walks away, says, here's an opportunity for something important to be learned. So he says to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't think there's any need to explain away the image in our mind's eye that Jesus is saying, just like it is an absolute impossibility for this mighty beast of burden to somehow be reduced to a size that would enable it to somehow make its way through the eye of a needle, that is as impossible as it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the disciples get it. They were greatly astonished there in verse 25. Who then can be saved? Some things are clicking for them in light of this example that has been before their eyes. They realize on one hand that not all might be rich, but on the other hand, even as the rich become distracted by those riches, the poor become discontented with what they don't have. And those who are kind in the middle get pulled both ways, both ambitious for the things that they'd like to have, but also worried that the things that they don't have will put their lives in peril. And so the disciples say, wait a second, in one way or another, everyone is kind of held captive to this issue of material wealth and possessions and riches. And this in a way that would betray loving those things more than God is loved. But notice they also see this rich young man. With all of his advantages, he's been brought up in the visible church. He has led an impeccable kind of life. He's earnest and sincere, like we've already mentioned, all of these advantages, and yet he walks away. And they're piecing this all together, and they sing, "Who then can be saved?" A recognition that in our natural human condition, in the guilt and corruption that are ours, as we are in Adam, that we are all in bondage to sin. We are all in bondage to selfishness. None of us is even able to respond to the convicting power of God's commandments sufficiently. In ourselves, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, which leads us then, praise be to God, to our final milestone. Because Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, with man this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." The disciples have ascertained things rightly. That man in his own strength is unable to be saved, unable to respond, unable to see his or her own need, and to seek then the fulfillment and the provision for that need in and through Jesus Christ. But as Jesus has already said earlier in Matthew's Gospel, praising God, "Oh, Father, I thank you that though you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, you have revealed them to little children, for this is your will, O God." The kingdom of heaven in the end will not be vacant. The kingdom of heaven will not be uninhabited. For even though it is impossible for men to respond to the gospel call, to make the right choice in the valley of decision, to heed the invitation to come and follow Christ, because the call of these other things will always prevail, though for men it is impossible, what Jesus is saying is that God makes disciples. God makes disciples. And the disciples will understand that, in a sense, they are already living, breathing examples of this, because they have already begun to forsake in order to follow. And we who are responding to Jesus today are living, breathing examples of that. As we have, by God's grace, by His powerful work in our souls, found forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ, and also seen by His great work that empowerment to die to sin and to live for godliness. And here then is the hope that we have as those who follow Christ and bring others along. With men, it's impossible. No one will respond. No one will follow. No one will leave behind the things that right now are bringing them joy. With God, the God who makes disciples, all things are possible. And may we be encouraged that God has done this work for us. And may we be encouraged that God, by His grace, would do this work through us for others. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this concrete example of what your kingdom is like and how it works and how it is that people enter into it. And God, it indeed does fill us with sadness and sorrow to think about the incapacity of the human condition, how broken we truly are by nature, how we instinctively are at war with you, not at peace with you. But we thank you, Lord, that what is impossible for us is possible for you in accordance with your election, in accordance with your decrees, in accordance with your powerful grace, in accordance with the work of your Spirit that brings new life. Lord, all these things are possible for you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us encouragement today, encouragement that comes from knowing that by your amazing grace, you make disciples. Father, be with us now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we close our service by singing the hymn, Amazing Grace, that reminds us again that it's by God's grace that we are feel the threatening of his law. It's by God's grace that we come to receive the goodness in Christ. It is by God's grace that we will be with him forever. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.